Okay, Genesis chapter 19. Sorry, I should have had you guys all turn in there. But you're regular Wednesday nighters, you already knew where to go. So the plot thickens as we've seen now God doing his part of the covenant promises that he's given to Abraham. These promises were laid out back in chapter 12 in those first three verses there where God promised to make Abraham the father of many nations. Through him, many nations would come, more numerous than the stars in the sky, the sands on the shore, the dust that blows in the wind. They're too numerous to even count. God told him that he would be blessed. He would personally be blessed. And through him would flow many blessings unto all nations. God's told Abraham that he would bless those who bless him and curse those who curse him. These were all part of the promises that God gave to Abraham that were laid out. As we've been looking through these chapters from chapter 12 up to where we are now through chapter 18, we've seen those promises repeated over and over again. God just establishing and reestablishing the covenant. It was made final. You remember a couple of weeks ago where Abraham, when it was again repeated to him that he was going to bear child, even though he's very old in age, he's past childbearing age, and so is his wife. He asked God at that time, how will I know? You know, God, you keep telling me this, but how will I know? And that's when God said, you know what? Go bring sacrifices. And he gave Abraham a specific shopping list of things to bring, a heifer, a goat, birds, and cut them in half and lay them out. And in doing so, this was a covenant of sacrifice. There was sacrifice being made. This was a ceremony of agreement that was taking place now at this time between God and Abraham. And so Abraham did it. He cut them in half and he laid them out except for the birds. He was told not to cut those in two. And then God showed up in the middle of that sacrifice, and his presence then moved down the center of it, and that was God's way of saying, I am here, I am in the middle of this promises, I see the sacrifices that are made, and I am faithful he has always been and will forever be. And he was showing that to Abraham through this ceremony of sacrifice that was taking place. He showed his presence and established the presence in the middle of the promises that were represented through the sacrifices there, as he showed himself as a smoking oven and a burning torch. We looked at that as being representative of his presence that later in Exodus we'll see shown in the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire that moves. God's presence being shown, his Shekinah being made manifest in a tangible way. Here it's in a form of a smoking oven and a burning torch. Basically, it's confirmation of his faithfulness. He's telling Abraham, I'm God. You can take me at my word. And we can. We all know that. If God says it, that does it, really. We don't need anything else. But Abraham had questions for God, and we looked at that, how important that is. It's okay to have questions for God. Just don't question God. There's a difference. We've looked at that. But God wants us to bring our questions to him. That's relationship, bringing our questions to him. Abraham had not been faithful. We've already seen in his life, and he's the father of faith, and he's wobbled all over the place. He's done some crazy stuff already that you would think would change God's opinion of those promises still being able to be fulfilled through Abraham. But you know what? God's faithful. Even though Abraham was disobedient, the promises still held. The promises still hold. The promise is still true for him. Even though Abraham had not been faithful, God's faithfulness remained intact. It always does. He is faithful even when we're faithless, is our New Testament scripture that applies to that. yes, there were consequences to Abraham's disobedience, but the promises still stood. We can hold on to that. There's consequences to our disobedience. God will wait until we get right, oftentimes now, to roll out what he wants to roll out in our lives. He's not going to do it while we're in states of disobedience. He waits for us, but as soon as we get right and we get it figured out, we get to where we're supposed to be, God's faithfulness is there. His steadfastness is sure, and the promises hold. The promises stand. So that was God showing Abraham his part of the agreement. Last week, we looked now at Abraham's part of the agreement, because there's always two parties that have to be in agreement before a covenant can be made final. And again, a covenant is a biblical covenant is an agreement made with man to God. That's what a covenant is. But there has to be two parties in agreement for this now to be made final. God was calling Abraham and his descendants now to be set apart, to be cut away from the world. They were to be a special people. These are now God's chosen people. This is going to end up being the nation of Israel. And God's original intent was for them to be a people separated unto himself that would show the world what it looks like to be separated unto God. And we know they didn't do really well at that. But that was God's plan and God's intent. And so he's calling them to cut themselves away from the world. And we saw that last week symbolized in circumcision. He was told that he was going to be circumcised. All of the men that are in his family and in his clan, and even the servants that had been purchased, and every male associated with Abraham through this promise was to be circumcised. And in doing so, symbolically, it meant the cutting away of the flesh. The cutting away of the flesh. It holds true to us today. It's a New Testament concept that every man and woman that's part of God's family is to be circumcised symbolically. Now it is a cutting away of the flesh of the heart. It's to be cut away. We're to be consecrated, set apart, different people for the purposes of God. And that's seen through the act of circumcision. Now we circumcise the flesh of our heart away and just turn our hearts to Christ who dwells there. So once the partnership was established, we saw Abraham was obedient in that. They were all circumcised the way they were supposed to be. Once that partnership was now established, God pulled Abraham close to him and made him an intercessory prayer partner with him. We saw that at the end of last week's teaching where Abraham was now called by God. The desire was placed into his heart to pray for the people of Sodom and Gomorrah, where evil was going on. We're going to see that evil just in very living color here in chapter 19 tonight. The evil was rampant and great there. And God was calling Abraham to come and to intercede on their behalf. And he made Abraham an intercessory prayer partner with him. Sodom and Gomorrah, as I said, filled with so much evil. And God is going to judge that evil that is taking place there. God always judges evil. Nothing ever gets past him. We can't wink at sin. We can't sidestep sin. We can't sweep it under the rug. It just doesn't work that way with God. It will always be dealt with by God. Always. God's going to judge what's taking place, but we see that, and we saw that last week, he doesn't do it before giving opportunity for change. That's God. He's filled with long suffering and patience and mercy and grace. We're seeing that on this country right now, but his hand is being removed as we're kicking him out of everything that we, hold dear to God, as this country was established by God on Christian principles. And as we're moving him away and kicking him out, his hand is being removed. And we're seeing that in a lot. And so we keep praying, God, just you know, more patience, please, more long-suffering with the United States of America. Yeah, we're not doing things, but we see the clashes, the battles that are going on in epic proportion right now, especially in the political arena. But it's not the political arena, it's the spiritual arena, because we never wrestle against flesh and blood. This make no doubt, what we see being played out on the temporal plane that we can see with our eyes is just the tip of the iceberg to what's going on behind the scenes in the spiritual titanic clashes that are going on. Because the end is coming, Satan knows it, and he's fired up, okay? And there's a lot going on, you know, but good is fighting against evil, and this just, man, we see it just in incredible ways going on right now in the visible world that we see before us. But God always gives opportunity for change. It's grace, 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 judgment, you know, but judgment does come always, and it always will, because that's who God is, and he is immutable. He will never change. Oh my gosh. So he sends somebody righteous to go into this land, Sodom and Gomorrah, to get a job done. The righteous one was Lot, okay? But we know Lot was just in a backslidden state. It goes all the way back to when they first, remember when they first put their eyes on the land of promise, him and Abraham, Lot and Abraham. And Abraham's like, you choose the left, I'll go right. You choose the right, I'll go left. You pick, okay? Abraham knew God was gonna bless him wherever he went. Lot, though, he had those eyes. It looked good. And that's where, and he ended up in Sodom and Gomorrah. It's a lush, Eden-like, garden-like, beautiful, just flowing with milk and honey type of land that Lot chose, because it would be better for his cattle and his. He was looking at himself. He was into self. You know, this is going to be better for me. I'll take the better. Uncle, you know, you go wherever you're going to go. I'll take that one. And that's where he ended up. Well, God, you know, this is, Lot is a righteous man. The Bible calls him righteous. We're going to look a little bit more at that as we go along here. But the bottom line is, this is a man of God, a man that knows God. And God sends him in there to get a job done, to show these people what it's like. And we're going to see tonight how Lot's doing with that. But God sent somebody righteous in there to do the job. So with that said, Lot's there. And we ended last week with Abraham now negotiating with God for the righteous, you know, all the way down to, if 10 people are found righteous, God, will you spare the place? And God's like, yes, even if there's 10, I'll spare the place. Started with 50, went all the way down. They had this big exchange going back and forth. But Abraham's thinking, come on, 10 people? I mean, if you do the math, which is Lot and his family, that equals 6. You would figure Lot, by this amount of time, should have at least led 4 more people to God. Okay, there's got to be. Surely he's led 4 people in this entire community to God in all this time. But as we learned last week, you know, Lot's in a backslidden state. And backsliders and compromisers never convince anyone. Our witness, as we backslide, as we compromise, our witness crumbles, you know, and they don't look at us with respect. Our words don't carry power. Abraham's hoping that Lot would have been more effective, but, you know, those hopes are amiss, as we're going to find out here. That's why God gave Abraham that heart for the lost. We learned that last week. That was a very important concept, that God, even the things that we desire in our hearts, God gives us. You know, it's that Psalm 37 verse 4. If you delight yourself in the Lord, he'll give you the desires of your heart. That can be a confusing verse because, you know, you're doing the things, you're delighting yourself in the Lord, but yet those desires of your heart just aren't coming. So what's wrong with that verse? A lot of people have trouble reconciling that verse. You know, I'm doing all the right things. I love the Lord. I love his word. I love to pray. I love to share. They're doing everything. And yet, why isn't the desires of their heart coming? Until they realize that it's not the desires of their heart that's even being spoken of. It's as we line our will up to God's will, that our hearts align with God's heart. And so those desires that are in our heart, those are God's desires. So in other words, if you delight yourself in the Lord, he will give you the desires of your heart that are his desires. Because our are, if we're properly delighting ourselves in the Lord, we should be aligned with His heart. And so if they're His desires, now they're our desires. God puts those desires in our heart. He put the desire in Abraham's heart to pray. He put a burden on him to pray for the lost. And that's what was happening in that exchange where the negotiating was going on. Again, it's wonderful faith. Abraham right now is doing really well. He's walking right with the Lord. He's appealing to God's nature. He's appealing to God's will in order to get answers to his prayer. And so we ended last week. I'll just read the very last verse of chapter 18, verse 33. It says, "So the Lord went his way as soon as he had finished speaking with Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place." So we ended last week, you know, God ends the conversation, not Abraham. We made note of that. God was done. God heard, but God is sovereign, and God's going to do what God's going to do. So he heard, the work with Abraham was finished. God knew, he knew, there's not even 10 people there. There's not even 10 righteous people. And so after Abraham prayed for God's will, and when God was finished, he left. So that leads us here into tonight's story. Now, let me tell you, if tonight's story were found anywhere else but the Bible, they would be just chomping at the bit, you know, novelists and Hollywood screenwriters. They'd be fighting for a chance to turn this into a bestseller or the next box office hit, really, because this is crazy what we're going to look at here tonight. But because it's in the Bible, most people would rather not deal with the truth that's contained in it. Sodom is a picture of judgment without remedy. This chapter that we're going to look at right now, I'm just going to give the disclaimer right up front to everybody. I'll go as smooth and easy as I can, but it is seriously one of the most disturbing and difficult to deal with passages in all of Scripture, in my opinion. Just the depths of depravity and just the evil and the sinfulness of mankind is just gross. It really is. And I'll just leave it at that. Let's let the scriptures speak for themselves. Let's take a look at Sodom's depravity. Verse 1. "Now the two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them, and he bowed himself with his face toward the ground." So these angels, so we know that there was two angels and the angel of the Lord, who was Jesus Christ, who met with Abraham and, you know, spent time with Abraham, and then they started moving towards Sodom. They were sent on a mission from God, and their mission was to be done in Sodom, in the area of Sodom and Gomorrah. When they approached the city, and they see Lot sitting in this place, okay, it says that he's sitting in the gate, they would have been very distressed. This is a very distressful picture in and of itself, okay, because the gate is the place of prominence in a city. It's not like he's sitting in the gate, just hanging out there. No, you don't just sit at the gate. Back in this culture in these days, the gate is where all the high-level officiating took place. It's where the court of law was. It was where the marketplace was. I mean, everything happened in the gate, a lot, you know. But especially, it's where the magistrates and all the city officials sat. And so that's where he is. He's sitting in a place of prominence in a city so wicked that it's about ready to be judged. I mean, that he sat in the gateway is basically an Eastern expression which describes Lot's position, right? It's not talking about a geographical position. It's talking about a position of status, okay? Lot has a position of status here in this wicked, evil city. It means basically that he's the city magistrate, which is the equivalent to us as our mayor. He's the mayor of Sodom. Lot is basically the equivalent of the mayor here. And this is the final step in Lot's backsliding, because he has now, just by the showing of this, become a Christian or a believer. Okay, this is before Christ, but he's a man of God who has totally embraced the world. So by now, from outward appearances, you would think Lot was a huge success. I mean, he's sitting in the place of prominence. He had, in many ways, from the world's eyes, overcome the world. He was rich. He was powerful. Everything you would need to be happy, right? But we know that that's not how it is, because he's described in the New Testament in a very interesting way. And I love how God orchestrates things, because tonight's message and this coming Sunday's message are completely tied together. 2 Peter 2 talks about all this. And in 2 Peter 2, verses 7 and 8, basically Peter tells us, and we'll look more in depth on Sunday at this, but Peter says that, it was God who destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, but delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. He was there. He was in the place of prominence, but he was troubled. He was distressed. Lot did not have peace within him, even though you would think he was this man that had achieved this great success. The Greek word for tormented here that Peter uses literally means to be in pain, okay? So Lot was in pain, is what that's saying. It means to be in anguish by torture through questioning. I looked up the definition and I thought that was highly interesting. It means, this word for torment means to be in anguish by torture through questioning. And I thought, wow. In other words, the choices that Lot made caused continual questioning within himself. We call it our conscience, conviction. You know, he was being ripped inside. Those of you that know, now that we're believers, we have the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. When we're not doing right, you know, it's ugly in there. You know, you're tossed up. You feel it. You're tortured in a lot of ways. And that's what was going on here with Lot. With Lot, it was so severe that the Holy Spirit in the New Testament describes it through Peter as torture, as torture. He was tortured there, but nonetheless, he was there. Verse 2, and he said, "Hear now, my lords, please turn into your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet, and then you may rise early and go on your way." And they said, "No, but we will spend the night in the open square." But he insisted strongly. So they turned into him and entered his house. And then he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. So far, things are going well. The angels show up. Lot meets them, offers them to come into the house. They're like, "Nah, we'll just stay in the square." But he's like, "Insist." "No, I insist." Hospitality was big back then. We're going to see that unfold here in a minute, just how important it was. And so the men, the angels, they're called men here at some points, and they're called angels at some point, but it's the same that are being talked about, agree to go ahead and go into his house. So far, everything's going good until verse 4. Now, before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, and this gets crazy, both old and young, all the people from every quarter surrounded the house. And they called to Lot and said to him, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them carnally." Okay, wow. So a mob now from the city comes and circles the house. Now we can just see this scene in our mind's eye. Okay, first off, this is the first time that house is mentioned in the Bible. So they've gone to Lot's house. That's kind of interesting, I thought, because Abraham is living in a tent. Abraham was a sojourner. You know, he never really, you know, put his roots down in the world, so to speak. I see this house as being, you know, Lot's at home in the middle of evil, right? Abraham, he's out just with God, you know, before God in a tent there. But this is the first time that house is mentioned in the Bible, which is just an interesting note. Now, so before we go any further, in case there's any misunderstanding here, to know them carnally means to have physical homosexual relations with them, okay? This is brutal what's going on. This is a horrible picture unfolding here of evil running its full course. This is an absolutely disgusting scene that gets worse. The totality of depravity is shocking. It really is. I've forgotten how brutal this chapter is until, because I haven't been through it for probably, I don't know, I can't remember. It's been a number of years. But wow, I'm like, chapter 19 is intense. Man, it is shocking. Paul describes this dreadful condition of man. This condition of man is what is manifest when we're left alone, okay? Left alone apart from God, in other words. And in Romans 1, starting in verse 26, Paul says, "For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged natural use for what is against nature. Likewise, also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful, and receiving in themselves the penalty of the error which was due." You know, the worst thing that could happen to mankind is for us to be left alone, is for us to be apart from God. Because really, our hearts are deceitfully wicked above all else. The Bible tells us, who's to even know it? We don't really even know or understand the depths of the evil and depravity in our own heart. Thank God for the presence of the Holy Spirit that dwells everywhere all the time, but especially with us believers that now is inside of us. But even when the Holy Spirit was not inside of us, the Holy Spirit is still operating through the church and holding back evil in this world until the rapture of the church take place. And then watch out, because things like this is going to be just every day, everywhere. This is what this world is going to look like when the church is raptured and the Holy Spirit, the protection of the Holy Spirit that's being operating through the church is taken away as well. It's going to be flat out ugly. The worst thing that can happen is that in Sodom, what was evil and unusual had become usual and accepted. Okay, this was just everyday life. And really, this is beginning to say, this does sound more and more like the nation that we're living in. I mean, we're seeing this come to play in vivid color in front of our eyes right here in these days. Jesus said, as it was in the days of Noah and the days of Lot, so it will be in the day that the Son of Man returns. Jesus is coming back soon, okay? And so we don't get surprised by any of this. Extreme violence and homosexuality were rampant in the days of Noah and in the days of Lot. And we see this being played out right before our eyes in our scene here today, in the scene of this world. So, man, Lot's witness is so compromised at this point, and we're going to see the horrible story of that laid out in verses 6 through 14. And then we're also going to look at how much it really cost, because there's a cost to our sin always. Verse 6, so Lot went out to them. So this mob's out there. They're like, send these men out. We want them. There is gang rape that is about ready to take place here. Verse 6, so Lot went out to them through the doorway and shut the door behind him and said, please, my brethren, do not do so wickedly. See now, I have two daughters who have not known a man. Please, let me bring them out to you, and you may do to them as you wish. Only do nothing to these men, since this is the reason they have come under the shadow of my roof. And they said, stand back. And then they said, this one came in to stay here, and he keeps acting as a judge. So now we will deal worse with you than with them. So they pressed hard against the man Lot and came near to break down the door. Dang. So again, we see this in our mind's eye. This is a very violent scene that is beginning to manifest itself here. And Lot comes up with this brilliant idea. Not. His offer was horrible, and it cannot be justified, to be honest with you. Well, I'll touch on that in a minute. While the men of Sodom show absolutely shocking behaviors, this is a shocking demonstration of depravity that's going on with them. We're just as shocked as we read this, I know we all are, at the willingness of Lot to give up his daughters to this mob just as shocked at that as we are with the behavior of the mob itself. You know, which one's worse? I don't know. They're both horrible. Now, we might understand it a little bit more when we consider that women back in the days, we have to look at the culture in this day. The place of women in the pre-Christian world was very, very low. Very low. And the place of any guest that was in your home was very, very high. In fact, it was understood back then that a guest was to be protected more than your family. They put that much value on hospitality back in those days. So if we look at that, okay, you know, but still, come on, man. You know, that it's not getting you off the hook. But that may just bring a little more insight into possibly what Lot was thinking when he would have even said that or offered that. Absolutely unbelievable. Perhaps Lot thought that through compromise he could reach these men, maybe. Maybe that was his thought process. But just the opposite thing happened. They had no respect for him whatsoever, none. He has no respect from anybody, really. Even though he had this friendly first approach that led him to call them, if you look way back in verse 7, and he said, "Please, my brethren." Okay, brethren. Okay, that means that they're brothers. That is a terminology used for fellow believers. Okay, brethren. So it's this friendly first approach that led him to call them my brethren. Now, I thought about that. I sat in that for a little bit, and I just thought, man, how can he? But you know what the Lord showed me? How many times do I call my common terminology to people that I'm talking to at the store, at, you know, around, I call them brothers and, you know, hey, bro, hey, sis, a lot, you know, and I maybe was a little convicted on that, or maybe I was a little more understanding the Lot. I don't really know where I actually land on that, but I will say I call people that I don't know if they're believers in Christ, bros and sisses all the time. Thanks, sis. Have a good one. Hey, bro, you know, this and that. Okay. Should I be doing that? I don't know. I sit here and I look at Lot and it's like, what do you call them? Brethren. You're calling them brothers is what you're calling them, you know, and they're not. They're wicked. They're not people of God. So I don't know. I had to pray about that. You know, it's a bridge for me. I can talk, especially depending on who I'm talking to. If you're talking with some people that have led a little rougher lives, you know, you tend to talk to them on their language. You know, I can become all things. I lived on the streets. I mean, I come from a drug background. I can, and that's how we talked back then. So, but that's part of our terminology, and I talk that way all the time. But, you know, as now a believer in Christ, should I be calling non-brethren brethren, which is in a sense what I'm doing? Just throwing it out there to think about. I don't have any answers on that. That's just what the Lord showed me as I'm looking at Lot going, he called them brethren, you know, these wicked, nasty dudes that are just doing the unthinkable. And he's calling them brethren. You know, the Lord's like, yeah, so do you. Okay, fine, Lord. Continue to work with me. And I don't know, maybe there's a word in there for you guys. I don't know what the Lord wants of me, but I'm going to keep praying about it. Verse 10, but the men reached out their hands and pulled Lot into the house. So the men means the angels, obviously. So they reach out now as this mob is pressing into Lot, because now they're going to get him, right? If you're not going to take my daughters. No, now we're going to go after you. And so they're going to do much damage to Lot. And as this is happening, verse 10 tells us the men reach out with their hands. They pull Lot into the house with them. They shut the door. And these angels now supernaturally strike the men who were at the doorway of the house with blindness, both small and great, so that they became weary trying to find the door. Does this stop them? No. This is the crazy part about this. These guys are even struck to blindness, and they're still, their desire for sin is so great that blindness isn't going to stop them. They're going to do evil. They're going to do wrong no matter what. There's no walls or blockages. They're going to burst through even blindness now to do what they want to do. Thank God these angels reach out and pull them in. If they hadn't done this, both they and Lot would have been destroyed because that was the intention of the men of Sodom. What a story. Wow. The angels reach out. They pull Lot in, and then they smite him with blindness. But like I said, even in that blindness, the men of Sodom still try to break into Lot's house in order to fulfill their desires. Man, obviously this work of striking him blind is supernatural. And it's a good thing because now the mob has a physical blindness that's appropriate to their moral blindness, because they're obviously they're morally as blind as you can get. But still, it doesn't stop them from just the pursuit of doing evil. Man, just the lengths that mankind will go through, you know, and I'm just reflected back to my BC days and just the lengths I would go to do evil. I mean, wow. It's true. Verse 12, then the men, or the angels, said to Lot, have you anyone else here? Son-in-law, your sons, your daughters, and whomever you have in the city. They're like, take them out of this place. So this is urgency now. Okay, they're like, and you got to know, and this crowd isn't going away. So they're still trying to bust in. There's this mob scene that's going on. So things are urgent. Things are intense at this point. And they're like, get them out of this place. Verse 13, for we will destroy this place because the outcry against them has grown great before the face of the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it. So this has been their mission all along. We finally get to the bottom of what their mission was. So Lot went out and spoke to his sons-in-law, who had married his daughters, and said, get up, get out of this place, for the Lord will destroy this city. But to his sons-in-law, he seemed to be joking. He seemed to be joking. Wow. So let's break that down a little bit. First off, the angels are not omniscient, obviously. No one's omniscient except God, knowing everything. When I say omniscient, I mean knowing everything. Knowing the members of Lot's family was something that spiritual beings could have easily been able to observe. But at this point, even these angels didn't know it apart from Lot's answer. Have you anyone else here? Verse 12 says, is there anyone else here? They're like questioning things that you would think that they would already know, but they don't. And so Lot spreads the warning, but they think he's joking. And that's because Lot is a compromised Christian. His word's not going anywhere, right? I mean, who's Lot? He's the mayor that sits in the gate of a city that this type of behavior is commonplace. Every single day, this is how these people lived, right? A compromised Christian loses all power of testimony. Your testimony's gone. Our testimonies are diminished when we do certain things. This isn't even in my notes, but I just want to touch on it real quick. The Bible says nothing about drinking. It doesn't prohibit drinking. It prohibits drunkenness, is what it prohibits. There are people, as we know, many of you in here may fall under this, that can sip a glass of wine, you know, with dinner and enjoy that. You know, do one or whatever, just very, very sparsely. I'm not. Okay, I'm a recovered alcoholic, so I know my boundaries. I cannot do that. But there's many that can. And so when I'm talking to people about how they conduct themselves in their Christian witness, that's one thing I throw in there. You know, Paul says, if me eating meat causes my brother to stumble, I will not do it. Mm-hmm. Right? So it's because I get questions. I don't have a problem with drinking. Is it okay? You know, and this and that. And I'm like, yes, it is. But take one thing into consideration. Your witness is affected. You may be able to easily, you may be standing in line at Smith's with a six pack in your hand. That six pack to you is nothing. That six pack can last you a month, right? I mean, you'll pop one and you won't pop another one for two more weeks or, you know, whatever. But anybody else in the church or whatever that's going to come by you and take a look at you standing in line with a six pack in your hand or a case of wine or, you know, whatever, is going to think a little bit differently because they don't know. They don't know what the whole story is. Mm-hmm. So your witness has just been chiseled down a little bit. And that may not matter to the person, you know, and honestly, it's like, who are they to judge? But that's what we do. You know, we judge by what is perceived. That's why the Bible says avoid appearances of evil, you know, type of a thing. Stay above reproach, those type of things. If your witness is important and making sure that witness remains completely intact, you got to be very careful about those things. You know, if you don't have to drink, then maybe just don't drink. But yet, there's nothing biblically wrong with it, you know, as long as you're not going to drunkenness or it doesn't get a hold on you in any way, shape, or form. I went to a church, the first church I came to when I moved here. You know, the pastor told the story of his family had a generationally amazing bratwurst recipe that won awards at state fairs, you know, all over the place. It was like top notch. Key ingredient in this bratwurst recipe, beer. You know, that recipe was handed down to him. But he tells a story that when he became a pastor, he was convicted. One time he was standing in line with the brats and a 40-ounce in his hand, that he was going to go home and cook this award-winning, and somebody from the church came up, and basically that's the last time he ever made the brats, because he was never going to be seen in line with a 40 in his hand, even though he wasn't even going to drink it, you know, and the alcohol gets burned off, but it doesn't matter. It's that witness and what it looks like. And so, you know, I kind of throw that out as just something to always take into consideration is our witnesses matter. Lot's witness was shot. You know, he had compromised to such an extreme that, yeah, whatever, you know, pops, because these are their sons-in-laws. They think he's joking. He has no power with them, even though he's hearing things that are from God. These angels were sent from God with a message. Lot knows that, and Lot's declaring it to them. We got to do this. And they're like, whatever, you're Lot, you know? You're the guy that's the mayor of this place. So a compromised Christian loses all power of testimony. You know, those compromised Christians, those are the hypocrites that the world uses as an excuse not to go to church, right? We have to be careful. That I don't know if you guys know, but surveys show that the main reason people say that they will not go to church, or maybe they won't even entertain the thought of ever pursuing a relationship with Jesus Christ, is because of the behaviors of Christians. You know, that's what holds them back. They just look at Christians like there's nothing different about what they do and what I do. You know, and shame on the church. I mean, that's the church's fault. That's the church's fault. We are to be cut away, separated. Circumcision of the world needs to take place with us. So, you know, verse 12 here, where they asked him, you know, have you anyone else here? I look at that as almost an incredulous question that these angels are asking. If you ask me to paraphrase that question that they ask, have you anyone else here? It's almost like they were saying, is it possible that you've not converted anyone in this town to God yet? I mean, they themselves were looking to see what results were going to come out. You know, is there anyone else? They're asking him. Well, unfortunately, no, there's nobody else. There's six of them. And we're going to see what happens as they go. Verse 15, when the morning dawned, the angels urged Lot to hurry, saying, arise, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be consumed in the punishment of the city. And while he lingered, the men took hold of his hand, his wife's hand, and the hands of his two daughters, the Lord being merciful to him, and they brought him out and set him outside the city. Okay, so the urgency is at the top level. This is red now, right? We've gotten into threat level red. And they tell him, now, get up, get out. And verse 16, while he lingered. So, you know, it's urgent. And Lot's like, you know, he's like doodling, right? I can't believe it. I really can't believe he's lingering. Now, there could have been a lot of reasons that he lingered. We don't know. He could have been looking at the wealth and the prestige and the power that he had there in the city. Maybe, you know, the family that he was about to leave behind, whatever the reason, you know, I don't know. But one thing I do know, Lot knew for sure that judgment was coming and was still slow to leave the world behind him. He lingered. By now, Lot had become so spiritually dulled. Right? And that's what happens. As we continue in sin, we just get dulled. That conviction is sharp. It hurts. You're tormented there for a while. But as you keep doing it, it's, you know, Paul calls it searing of the heart. The heart gets seared. And you get dulled to it, and you get numb to it. And Lot had now become so spiritually dulled by Sodom that it was hard for him to trust God. You know, the message from God, the words from God, he knew it. Go now, now. Really, you know. Verse 17, so it came to pass when they had brought them outside, that he said, escape for your life. Do not look behind you, nor stay anywhere in the plain. Escape to the mountains, lest you be destroyed. And then Lot said to them, please, no, my lords. Indeed, now your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have increased your mercy, which you have shown me by saving my life. But I cannot escape to the mountains, lest some evil overtake me and I die. See now, this city is near enough to flee to, and it's a little one. Please let me escape there. Is it not a little one? And my soul shall live. And he said to him, so one of the angels says to him, see, I have found, or I have favored you concerning this thing also, in that I will not overthrow this city for which you have spoken. Hurry, escape there, for I cannot do anything until you arrive there. Therefore, the name of the city was called Zoar. So the angels, they're on this mercy mission, yet Lot tells them no. They're like, you need to go to the mountains. Because of mercy, God's mercy, you're going to be spared from this judgment. Now go there. And he gets a direct order of where to go. And he basically tells them no. Lot says no. Because you see, Lot had so much of Sodom in him that he was still unwilling to go in the direction that God was sending him. And here's our problem with this story of Lot. I mean, because we've been conditioned in our culture to think a lot like Lot. If you really think about it, many of us don't maybe not think that there's anything that wrong with Lot's reaction here, because oftentimes I think we react the same way, right? God, save me! We scream out. But then when he does, it's like, thank you, Lord, now get out of my way. Right? And we kind of do our thing. That's exactly what Lot's doing here. God always gives us his way out, and so often we refuse to take it. The result, like it's going to be for Lot, is only more worse and more pain. You know, if you're in a place that God doesn't want you to be, you need to run to the place where God wants you to be. You really do. Lot wants to go to Zoar. And God allows him to. God's okay. He grants Lot's desire here. God's will is displayed in a couple of different ways. We have God's perfect will, right? That's God's exact will. When I talk about will, I mean plan and purpose and direction. That's God's will. So there's a perfect will, there's a permissive will, and then there's being out of his will. So there's three different ways that we look at God's will in our lives and how we operate under God's will in our lives. We can be in his perfect will, we can be in his permissive will, and we can be completely out of his will are the three ways. God's permissive will is not the place we truly want to be, right? We should all desire to be in his perfect will. That should be a part of our prayers. God, show me your perfect will. Help me to dwell and be in your perfect will in these things. Pleasing and acceptable in your will that is pleasing and acceptable to you, and to be there only, right? There are times, though, when God lets us have what we thought we wanted so much, only to prove to us that his way was better all along. That's the purpose of his permissive will. He'll allow that. There might be pain that comes in that. There might, you know, but God's like, okay, we'll do that in order that hopefully you can see that the way I was trying to send you in the first place is the way that you should have gone in the first place. So he'll allow things, us to go places and operate under his will in a permissive way in order to teach us lessons that we should have learned and didn't earlier. Zoar means small or insignificant. That's the definition of that city's name. It was the little city that Lot bargained with the angel about. Verse 23, the sun had risen upon the earth when Lot entered Zoar. Then the Lord rained brimstone and fire on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of the heavens. So he overthrew those cities, all the plain, all the inhabitants of the city, and what grew on the ground. But his wife looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. The word here for looked back, remember the angel said, don't look back. The word here for looked back means to look with desire, to long for as one who wants to hold on. Okay? It wasn't just a glance back. She looked back with desire. She longed to hold on to what was there. She didn't hate the sin of Sodom at all. She didn't hate what it had done to her. She didn't hate what it had done to her marriage and her family. She wanted to go back to the life that she was supposed to leave behind. And when we leave the world, that's what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to leave the world. Don't look back. Don't linger back. Or, well, first of all, don't linger when you're leaving. And once you're, and once you've left, don't be looking back and setting your eyes back on what it was. Jesus used this as an example in the New Testament. Three words. He said, remember Lot's wife. When he was making this exact example in Luke's gospel, chapter 17, you know, Jesus gave that exhortation, and his teaching was on, don't look back, stay out of the world. You are separate from it. Remember Lot's wife is how that's used in the New Testament. She looked back. She became a pillar of salt in the process. And I mean, that's what happens to a person who's been saved, but looks back longingly at the life from which he or she was rescued. Their walk doesn't progress. Like Lot's wife, he or she becomes paralyzed. Okay, that's what happened. She instantly was paralyzed. I mean, she was done. It destroyed her. She became a pillar of salt. Verse 27, and Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord. And then he looked toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the plain. And he saw and behold the smoke of the land, which went up like the smoke of a furnace. And it came to pass when God destroyed the cities of the plain that God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out to the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had dwelt. These are three really important verses here, verses 27 through 29, because, again, we just need to note, Abraham had been where God wanted him to be. He had made the right choices. And I want you to notice that even though Lot lost everything, Abraham didn't even lose one night's sleep. Abraham was where he was supposed to be. He was dwelling in the presence of God, and he had a peace about him that was far removed from all the carnage that was going on. Such an encouragement for us to just spend time seeking his presence every day, spending time with him as much as we possibly can throughout our day. Yeah, we've got lives to go through and work and people and busyness and just all the things of life, but he's with us all the time. And may we be aware of that. I believe that's what Paul talks about when he says, pray without ceasing. Obviously, we're not going to walk around praying without ceasing with our eyes closed and our hands folded every second of every day. It means having a constant awareness of God's presence in our life and being as close to him as we possibly can. When we're driving, when we're walking, when we're working, when we're whatever we're doing. Abraham was there, and oh, what a peace he had. He never even lost one night's sleep. Verse 30, then Lot went up out of Zoar and dwelt in the mountains, and his two daughters were with him, for he was afraid to dwell in Zoar. And he and his two daughters dwelt in a cave. So they went up there, they go to Zoar, they dwell in this cave, and now Lot's afraid. He was afraid to go to the mountains where he was originally told, because he was going to die there, he told him. And now he's up here where he wanted to go, and he's still afraid. You know, why is Lot afraid? Well, I'll tell you why. And honestly, if it weren't true, it would be funny in a sense. Ready? Lot was afraid because the people of Zoar were doing some of the same sinful things that the people in Sodom were doing, right? He hadn't escaped anything. He was still in the world. Wow. So there he is in Zoar, afraid with his daughters, and they're living in a cave. Verse 31, now the firstborn, so talking to his daughter, said to the younger, our father is old, and there is no man on earth to come into us, as is the custom of all the earth. Okay, where are they even? So this is baffling even in and of itself, because either they're completely just ignorant of the reality that there are people on earth, or there is no man really, literally, on the earth that is going to be worthy to be with, or that they're going to, you know, is going to be worthy for them to be with. It could go either way. I don't know. But whatever it is, this is what they say to one another. The firstborn says to the younger, father's old, and there's no man that we're going to be able to be with. Here we go. So we're going to end this. We're going to end our light and fluffy study in Genesis tonight with more horrible, shameful consequences. And these are consequences that go right back to Lot's bad choices. Okay, Lot carries the brunt of this. This story should forever end the argument that our choices are nobody's business but ours, right? I mean, everything we do affects somebody else. Know that. Everything we do. The question is whether or not our influence is godly or worldly. But know that everything you do is something that affects someone in some way, shape, or form. Lot's influence was disgusting. I'll just put it like that. These girls, though virgins in the body, were certainly not virgins in their heart or in their mind. Lot maybe had been so protective of them that they just hadn't had the opportunity to become physically active. But clearly, this verse and what they just said here, or what they're going to say here and do here, indicates that they have no shame or no conscience at all regarding sexual immorality, sexually immoral behavior. And again, it comes back to Lot. Lot's behavior made their choice to sin easy. And I'll explain that in a minute. Verse 32, put on your seatbelts. Here we go. Come, let us make our father drink wine, and we will lie with him, that we may preserve the lineage of our father. So they made their father drink wine that night, and the firstborn went in and lay with her father, and he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. It happened on the next day that the firstborn daughter said to the younger, indeed, I lay with my father last night. Let us make him drink wine tonight also, and you go in and lie with him, that we may preserve the lineage of our father. And then they made their father drink wine that night also, and the younger arose and lay with him, and he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. Thus, both the daughters of Lot were with child by their father. The firstborn bore a son and called his name Moab. He is the father of the Moabites to this day. And the younger, she also bore a son and called his name Ben-Ammi. He is the father of the people of Ammon to this day. Wow. Here's another illustration of very bad, horrific example setting. Okay, and the reason I say that is this. How did they know? How did they know that Lot was going to pass out so deeply when he was drunk that he wouldn't even notice when they came in and lie with him in this way? Why? Because they had seen him drunk many times before. There's no doubt about it. They knew he wouldn't even be aware of what he was doing. Okay, you don't just guess these things. There was an example of this that was given to them. This is the second time that drunkenness has come up in the scripture. The first time with Noah, if you guys remember that, and now here with Lot. Both times, the Holy Spirit associates it with shameful, immoral behavior with catastrophic consequences. You know, drinking to excess is sin. Well, what is excess, Pastor Greg? Excess is any amount that alters or even dulls your state of consciousness. Okay, that's excess according to biblical standards. So, wow, crazy, absolutely crazy chapter. This chapter ends with consequences beyond anything that we can even imagine. The sons by these two daughters, they're the ancestors, as we just read, to the Moabites and the Ammonites. Those are both people who are enemies of God, who will be enemies of God. And who was responsible for the sins of Lot's daughters? Well, they were ultimately, right? You can't just put all the blame. They were ultimately, but it was Lot who set the example that they followed. You know, it isn't always true that kids raised by parents who love Jesus and live a life that demonstrates that love will never make bad choices, okay? It isn't true always, but it is true that kids who see their parents living in hypocrisy will almost always follow the way of evil. Okay? Parents, we've got such a role and responsibility on our shoulders, you know, to raise those kids right. And the real tragedy, I'll close with this. The real tragedy of this chapter is that if we weren't told literally by Peter, and we're going to look at that this Sunday, if we weren't told by Peter that Lot was a righteous man, we would conclude that he was not even saved. I mean, how does this behavior in any way, shape, or form line up with somebody who's a follower of God? Okay, but it does. And we know that backsliding can take people to very dark places. They don't lose their salvation. There are people that are saved that are just in pretty horrific states. And sometimes those states even take them to death. My mother was one of them. She died an alcoholic. She was drunk. I mean, she could not get a grip on that bottle. She loved Jesus. She could not get a grip on that bottle. 45 years, she drank warm vodka out of a styrofoam cup and passed out one night with a cigarette in her hand and burned herself up in an apartment fire. I know with my heart, I'm going to see my mom in heaven. And I believe God in his mercy was like, daughter, you're not going to get this. It's time to come home. And he brought her home. And I believe that happens. There's sins that lead to death, the Bible talks about, you know, and that's with God's people. And we just see here just the depths that, you know, even people just in backslidden states, it doesn't mean that Lot, you know, had lost his salvation. He still believed in God. He was in such a severe backslidden state that, I mean, we can't even fathom it really, apart from, I'm glad that the Bible explains it to us so that we can even get a picture and try to piece it together in our hearts and in our minds. But, you know, are there people that are close to you or that you know that really you can't really tell whether they're saved or not? You know, I've done so many funerals. So many in the last 15 years. And I just got to tell you, so many of them, there's just that question. I mean, they think they're in heaven, you know, but they don't really know. And I've always thought, man, not at my funeral. Don't ever let that question come up at your funeral. Don't ever let it come up. May they never ask, I wonder if he's there. I wonder if he made it. I mean, he went to church a lot. He did this. And we think, and they're looking for these little bits and pieces of our lives that would give them that ray of hope that, yes, we did make it to heaven. You know, when it's better just to, when you take your last breath, may there not be any question. They're in heaven. We know they're there. We're going to be with them when we get there. You know, because when that happens, it's a tragedy when they're guessing. I wonder if he made it or not. Lot thought he could have it both ways, the world and the Lord, and he was wrong. And if any of us ever think we can too, there's going to be pain in our life as well.